I wonder if you'd turn, please, to Psalm 150. I've never taken so long to get through so short a book as 1 John. Psalm 150, if you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 526. If you haven't got one or you didn't get one, especially if you're visiting with us, please get one from the Welcome Center before you leave today. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Baptists skip over that. Praise Him with, well, if you've ever seen us dance, you'd know why. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How many of you know what that is in Hebrew? Learn a little Hebrew. Hallelujah. 13 hallelujahs in those short 6 verses. Mark Twain once said, I can live for 2 months on a compliment. Psychologists call that giving somebody strokes, as in you're stroking their ego. To a certain degree, that's healthy when the compliments are honest, when the praise is honest. To a certain degree, we all need that. At the other extreme are those poor people who grew up most of their childhood years without ever hearing a single word of praise from their parents, especially from their fathers. People who grow up with a lack like that have a deep hurt inside, and often it leads to many emotional problems. The Bible is full of admonitions for us to praise God. Psalm 150, which we just read 13 times. But this isn't like giving praise to a child. This isn't like giving strokes to or a compliment to somebody else. There's not any deep-seated emotional need in God that He needs to be somehow satisfied by having us give Him strokes. God is complete in and of Himself. He is the great I Am. He is dependent on nothing and no one else. In that sense especially, God is different from us. That makes praising God different as well. When we praise God, what we're doing is recognizing who He really is and what He is doing. We're recognizing what He is like. The theologians call this His attributes, things like His holiness, His mercy, His omnipotence, His omniscience, and so on. We recognize what He is like, and we recognize what He has done and what He is doing. His acts of creation and providence and redemption especially. So we glorify God by giving Him thanks for who He is and what He has done or what He is doing. Psalm 50:23 says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. When you give thanks, when you praise God for who He is and what He has done, you are glorifying God. I read once in an astronomy magazine, it's been some years ago now, about a woman who worked on board a cruise ship. And she said she never really appreciated the majestic, breathtaking beauty of the stars until she took a job on board this cruise ship and got out in the middle of the ocean, far away from any lights of civilization. And then she saw for the first time the stars in all their undimmed glory. Makes me think of another thing that happened some years ago during a blackout in Los Angeles. And police stations and television stations and weather centers were flooded with calls wanting to know what that alarming glow in the sky was, because so many of the inhabitants of L.A. had never seen the Milky Way before. And it scared some of them. Well, this young woman on board ship seeing the stars, she began to learn the constellations. And then the captain asked her if she would teach a class on it some nights to some of the passengers. And she started doing this, and she didn't really even have to prepare. She'd just get together with them, and it just poured out of her. Because after she truly saw the stars, she came to love them. That's how it is with praising God. If you can truly see God by faith, if you can truly get a biblical idea, biblical meaning this is how God has revealed himself to us, when you get a real picture of God, recognize who he is and what he does, it just begins to pour out of you, that you begin to give thanks to him and to love and trust him more deeply for who he is and what he is doing. I know the feeling to listen to the news and think that the whole world is going to a hot place in a handbag. And sometimes I think it is healthy for us to turn the news off for a while, because there is only one person in the universe who can bear every hurt, every pain, every tragedy in the world. And it's not you and it's not me. And sometimes we just need to let God do it. Did I just lose my mic? Very good. I thought maybe I was having trouble with my throat. There's power in praising God. Ian Murray, an author who I greatly admire, I heard him speak in a conference once, and he said, if we could just for one instant get a glimpse of what God is really doing in this world, we would weep for joy. There is power in praising God, but in order to understand what praise really is, we need to understand several things. And the first thing is the perspective of praise. I want to invite your attention to Daniel chapter 7. It's page 744 in the ESV Bible. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 9, people say sometimes Jesus never claimed to be God. He always called himself the Son of Man. Yes, he did. And people who tell you that that means he wasn't claiming to be God don't have any idea what the Bible is teaching. Because Jesus borrowed that phrase from the Old Testament, from the passage we're about to read together. Daniel had a vision. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, Daniel said, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is a human being trying to put, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, unearthly, heavenly things into human words. The Ancient Days is God. The Ancient of Days is God. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him. They didn't have words for millions or billions in Hebrew. So they would say 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now look down at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, meaning human in appearance. And they began to call this figure from this prophecy the Son of Man. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he called himself the Son of Man. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, hold that in your mind and turn, please, to the book of Revelation. You find it at the very end of your Bible, right before the book of Concordance. Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John had a similar vision in his old age, exiled to the salt mines of Patmos, suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And there God gave him the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And John wrote in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Again, trying to describe unearthly things in human words. "A door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking with me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit," here it is, "and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." This is the perspective of praise. The Bible teaches that there are two realities, two realms, if you will. There is the visible realm. And some think that that is all there is. Carl Sagan, in the famous Cosmos series, said the universe is all there is and all there ever will be. That is a materialistic view of the universe, and it hasn't been until late in human history that that has become popular or predominant. But all along, and the Bible has taught that there are two realities, the visible and the invisible. In the Hero's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says that Abraham and Moses and the others, they operated their lives as seeing him who is invisible. There is the visible and the invisible. And here it is, the invisible controls the visible. The invisible reality controls the visible reality. Now, I want you to guess who said this quote. Quote, "Either God is sovereign or man is sovereign. One of the two must be untrue." It wasn't a theologian, it wasn't a preacher. That was Karl Marx, the father of communism. Marx obviously concluded that it was man, humankind, that is sovereign, in charge. But the nations that have tried to build an earthly utopia on that rotten foundation either have crumbled or are crumbling into the waste bin of history. Now, unfortunately, some university eggheads still point to Cuba as the shining example of how communism can provide for people so wonderfully. That must be why all those Cubans tried desperately to get to the United States in boats, makeshift rafts, and even old cars that they have rigged to float. No, man isn't in charge. God is in charge. Not just the invisible, but the invisible God is in charge of even the visible. When our son Josh was very young, he was chosen to be in a community theater production of Oliver in Terre Haute. And I said that I wasn't going to, and I ended up going to every one of those performances for, I think it was 2 weeks or 10 days. And one night, just to do something different, I asked their permission, "Can I watch it from backstage? I'll stand where you tell me to. I'll stay out of the way. I won't move. I just want to see the production from backstage." And honestly, I was absolutely surprised at the enormous amount of activity that was going on behind the scenes. The actors on stage were not controlling things. The stage manager behind the scenes was controlling it. And there was an unbelievable amount of activity going on back there where nobody could see. And that is the perspective of praise. There are two realms, the visible and the invisible, and both Daniel and John got a peek into the control room of the universe. And the good news is there was somebody sitting at the controls. There was somebody at the wheel. There was somebody in charge. The visible is controlled by the invisible. God is seated on the throne, and He is controlling. This is the perspective of praise. And then there is a presumption of praise. You have to start from a foundation, so to speak. You presume something to be true. When the Apostle Paul had been arrested and put in prison for preaching the gospel, he wrote to the Philippians. I've always been struck by the fact that he's in prison and he's writing to them to encourage them. And he said, I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me, being beaten, put in prison, unjustly, falsely accused, the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He said, what's happened to me, it isn't good, but God is working good from it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the Apostle Paul said, in everything, give thanks. Now, what we'd like to say is, why, you little Pollyanna, you rich, spoiled person, grew up with a silver spoon in your mouth and never knew want or hurt or been protected all your life. But that's not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul suffered horribly, so much. And yet Paul said, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How can we do that? How can we say that? Why should we give thanks in everything? Because somehow God is in everything, even if you can't see it at first. When Jacob fouled up so bad, stole his brother's blessing and his birthright, deceived his father with his mother's help, incurred the anger and the hurt of his father, and his brother wanted to kill him with his own hands. He was just waiting until dad died. And his mother said, you better get out of here, go back home to Mesopotamia. And so he's journeying. He was kind of pampered. He was kind of sheltered for the first time on his life. He's on his own. He's alone in the desert. His pillow a stone. And that night he had an unearthly vision. Jacob's ladder, the stairwell with angels ascending and descending. And don't make that trite and don't turn it into a medieval painting or a finger paint from kindergarten. He was getting a glimpse into the unseen, into the invisible. And at the head of it all, there was God. And Jacob woke up and he said, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. He'd been there all along. I don't know how it works, that God is in everything. Sometimes it is heartbreakingly baffling, but it is still true. And that's why Romans 8:28 is so comforting. All things work together for good. Why? Because somehow God is in everything. I once went with my mother and my youngest brother, Kurt, who was a teenager in those days. We went to visit my Grandma Louise, who in those days lived at Dietz Lake. And we'd visited for a while, and as we started to leave, we got in my mother's car. My brother was driving, and he went to turn it on. It just wouldn't start. I mean, it wouldn't click. It wouldn't do anything. To my great surprise, my youngest brother, Kurt, I'm 14 years older than him. He's still a teenager. He pops the hood, jumps out, raises the hood, and I have very little mechanical knowledge. And so I was impressed. I got out and I went around beside him and I said, what are you looking for exactly? And he said, I have absolutely no idea. I was hoping you would know. I said, why in the world did you get out of the car and pop the hood? And he looked at me and said, isn't that what you're supposed to do? We found out later there wasn't anything wrong with my mother's engine in her car. It was the computer that went out. I have even after all these years, absolutely no idea how a computer works with an automobile. I didn't understand most of what it took to fix an automobile before there were computers. I carried something with me every day. I have no clue how my iPhone works. I got an iPad. It's been wonderful. I'm afraid to preach with it in case the battery goes dead right in the middle and all your prayers would be answered. I have no clue how something that thin can do all of the wonderful things that it does. If I can't understand something like an automobile or an iPhone, it shouldn't surprise me that I don't understand God and that I don't understand how God can be in everything, even the bad stuff, but He is. Now let me give you a quote from an ancient Christian writer called Hildebert of Lavardin. God is over all things, outside all, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. God is in everything. And that is the presumption of praise. Now let me show you the prerequisite of praise, or the requirement of praise. We already read Psalm 150. 13 times it said, praise the Lord. Do you understand? Those are commands. They're happy commands, cheerful commands, wonderful commands, but it's still a command. In other words, praise for the believer is not optional. Most of the time for us, it is a neglected duty. Now, why would God command us to praise Him? Is He like some egotistical Hollywood actor has to be surrounded by sycophants constantly telling you how great you are? That's not God. Understand, He's not like us. There are two reasons why He wants us to praise Him. First, because He really is worthy of our praise. As Walter Brennan used to say, it ain't bragging if you can do it. You can brag on God to the nth degree, and you can't say too much. He really is that good. He's worthy of our praise. But second of all, He commands praise for our own benefit. Why do you think Paul and Silas sang praises to God at midnight? Somehow there's a miracle that occurs in your heart where even in circumstances like that, your heart can break open in genuine praise and thanksgiving to God. But they were also obeying this command to give thanks in everything, as Paul later wrote to the Thessalonians. You see, our feelings tend to follow our actions, like boxcars follow a locomotive engine. Teddy Roosevelt discovered this himself. He said that when he found himself in a situation where he felt anxious and uncertain, he found that if he acted confident, that soon enough he began to feel confident. Now, the point here is not to get us to act in ways that are not genuine or that are false. It's not a matter of holding up a mask or putting on a Halloween costume, as it were. Rather, the idea is that if we will take the initiative to obey God in this by finding something to thank Him for and praise Him about, often that simple act of obedience will begin to pull our feelings into line and lighten our spirits. And I suspect that is one reason why God made praise a prerequisite or a requirement. It's a command. It's for our own good as well. Now let's talk about the product of praise. When I was in school, one of my professors used to write at the bottom of every test that he put, rejoice evermore, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. If you'd taken his test, you would understand why I always put underneath it, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, because that's about the only way you can get through them. And then it's the next verse where Paul said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This idea of joy, rejoicing, connected with praising God and giving Him thanks. In Philippians 4, still in prison, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord evermore. And again I say, rejoice. And then he said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall stand guard over your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Praising God produces joy, and it produces peace in the heart of the believer. Plants take sunlight, and through the process of photosynthesis, they produce the nutrients that they need to grow. But a byproduct of that is oxygen, which we need to survive. Well, the byproducts of us praising God, even through gritted teeth, the byproducts are praise, or rather joy and peace. You're familiar maybe with the name Johnny Erickson? Now Johnny Erickson Tata for many years. This is the young woman who was paralyzed in a diving accident from the neck down. And I got to hear her speak at my home church twice right after I'd come back to the Lord. And if you've heard her speak, if you've read her books, if you've heard her on the radio, I've rarely heard such a joyful human being. They were lifting her wheelchair up onto the platform. Four of the deacons came and lifted her up. And when they did, she sang out, love lifted me. And my pastor said, after spending a day with her, he said, I'll never complain again. He went back on that promise. But just being with her, she was so joyful. And she said a pivotal moment came for her laying in the hospital after her accident had paralyzed her and realizing that she needed to give thanks to God anyway. And she said, through gritted teeth and with tears streaming down my face onto my pillow, I grudgingly thanked God. And she said, that was a turning point in my life. The byproducts of praise are joy and peace. In the Old Testament, the prophet Elisha was getting ready to have a meal with the sons of the prophets, or the prophets in training, the preacher boys, you might say. They were going to have stew. Supplies were scarce, so they had a pitch in. They literally brought whatever they had and pitched it into a pot. And one bright young man unwittingly gathered some poisonous gourds and threw them into the stew. When they started to eat it, one of them cried out to Elisha, oh, man of God, there's death in the pot. And Elisha commanded them to bring meal or flour, and he took that and he threw it into the pot. And in what was probably a miracle, the stew then was no longer poisonous and they were able to eat it. May I say to you that praising God is like that. It's like the flour that Elisha threw into the stew. It can take the poison and the bitterness out of your soul and produce joy and peace instead. And then finally, there is the presence of praise. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Or literally, you are dwelling in the praises of Israel. The King James says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I don't know how it works, but folks, praise will bring God's presence in a unique way. First telescope I ever bought had a 2.5-inch lens. Second one had a 3-inch mirror. And then after that, Brian's son, Corey Irwin, gave me a telescope he had. It had a 4.5-inch mirror. And with every increase in size of a mirror or lens, I could see more stars. A telescope gathers and focuses light. And the bigger the lens or the bigger the mirror, the more light it can gather, and then the more clearly you can see the image of the stars and planets. Here's the thing, the light was always there. The telescope just focuses it for you. I think praise works like that. God's presence is always there. But somehow when we praise Him in everything, His presence is brought into focus in our situations more sharply than it was before. When we praise Him, we are able somehow to sense His presence, or maybe not, but praise Him anyway. It focuses His presence somehow into our situation. So this is the power of praise. It gives us a new perspective. The invisible controls the visible. God is on the throne. He's at the controls of the universe. It makes by faith a presumption. God is somehow in everything. It is for us a prerequisite. That is to say, it is not optional. God commands us to praise Him because He is worthy and for our own good. It produces joy and peace in us and brings the presence of God more sharply into focus as we try to meet our challenges day after day. Well, you might say, well, what do I praise Him for? You can start by thanking God for giving His only begotten Son to die in our place on a cross. To praise God that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The Bible says that Jesus came to help us with something. Everyone struggles with the fear of death. And the Bible says Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Maybe you understand on some deep level that you are not ready to stand before a holy God after you die. There's too much on your conscience, too many things that you've done wrong. But the Bible says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means that Jesus took care of your sins on the cross, and now you can come to God through faith in Him, and He won't be angry at you. He'll call you His child and forgive your sins and make you His own. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, I know in a room like this that there are broken hearts. We know, Father, that sometimes we can't help, whether we cry out to You or not, to wonder why some things. Oh God, help us to see. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would come and open our eyes to these truths that we've been talking about this morning. We thank You, God, that You're there. Even when it doesn't seem like it, You're there. Even when it's all going wrong, You're there. You're just as much there as You were the day that the Lord Jesus was crucified for us. And as You turned His crucifixion into a resurrection and so provided for all of us to have our sins forgiven, You can do like things in our lives. You can turn our tragedies, somehow make good come from them. I think that so much of the time we have to wait until we get with You in heaven and see things from Your perspective before we can understand that like we want to. But, oh God, You are in everything. Help us, oh God, we're hurting. We know that You love us. We know that You're there. That's why it feels so much like a betrayal sometimes when things go wrong. But You haven't betrayed us. We live in a broken world full of broken people, including ourselves. And we experience pain and heartache in this world. but somehow you're in that. You overrule it. You're going to turn it and make it work for good. And in the end, we get to stand with you, Lord Jesus, and laugh the laughter of the redeemed. And if there is someone here this morning who has never put their faith and trust in you, show them, we pray, their need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show them yourself, how you're standing there with your arms open and saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And for those of us who have come to you, and yet we still find tribulation in this world, you told us, "Be of good cheer. You have overcome the world." We haven't seen that yet, but we wait for it. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.